Many of you weren't here this morning. You didn't get to hear Dr. Connolly give you his pedigree. Most of us know what we are. I don't think he can tell any longer what he is. According to him this morning, he's an English-born Scottish Ulster man who has become Texasized, Californiaized, and otherwise depraved. But he has been around a few blocks. And you will recognize once he speaks that despite all his years in America, what has made him great was the fact that his background is from Northern Ireland, where his father, not only in Northern Ireland, much further afield, his father was a very famous preacher of the Word of God. Dr. Connolly is a Baptist, but he'll be a Presbyterian, as I have explained to you many times, when he gets to heaven. We're delighted that he's with us. We have had fellowship before. We have shared the pulpit at the Easter Convention in Northern Ireland and up in Toronto, and I always enjoy hearing his exposition of the Word of God. And certainly we have been praying for these meetings, looking forward to them, and I think those who were here this morning will know that we had God's presence in a very real and in a very remarkable manner. We trust tonight again for a rich endowment of God's power upon God's servant. Pray for him that day by day the Lord will give him the health and the strength to come and preach the word. His mind will not at all be distracted by other things, that he will understand the will of God for each meeting. That's his burden. That's the burden of every man of God when he goes to preach. He's not here to preach sermons. He has hundreds of those, crafted by the hand of a master, but they're useless unless they're God's message. So pray for him day by day and come ready for the blessing of God. Again, Dr. Connolly, we're glad to have you. The Lord bless.
Thank you, my brother. He mentioned that we met together and spoke together at an Easter convention in Belfast, and that was the first time that I had heard him preach. I was in a restaurant with Dr. Paisley a few days before that, and I heard Dr. Paisley invite him to come and preach. I tried to nudge Dr. Paisley quietly and explain to him, "Would you let me speak first?" But he would not do that. And nobody regretted that failure on my part than I did, because he gave the keynote address at that convention, and I honestly expected that Dr. Paisley was going to close the service. And Dr. Paisley leaned over to me and said, "I don't envy your position after that one." And I wanted to say something to him, but I restrained myself. But I swore then that I will never preach with him again where I preach after him. And the only condition on which I'm here preaching now is that he is quiet. I should have explained, and I'm a little bit embarrassed by it, but I'm suffering from Parkinson's. But I have good news and I have bad news for you. My good news is I'm not dangerous. The Incredible Hulk, I understand, got a sudden surge of power and something happened. Nothing like that happens to me. I'm in full control of my faculties. I want to assure you of that. And secondly, I'm not infectious. If you want to shake hands with me, you won't catch it. But I should warn you, if you want to shake hands with me, I have a head start on you. Now let me tell you what the bad news is. The bad news is my wife tells me that when I go to sleep at night, I stop shaking. So if you would watch very carefully, and if you see me stop shaking, somebody nudge me. I will ask you to open your Bibles in the book of Genesis chapter 14. And before I read the passage, I'll give you this little commentary on the background. There are four kings that have made a confederacy with each other from the general area of Babylon. They've come over into Palestine under the leadership of a man named Chedorlaomer, and they've subjugated kingdoms one after another. They didn't leave an invading force in the conquered kingdom. They simply imposed a tax on them. And when they imposed the tax, they knew if the tax was paid that they were still submissive, and if not, they would come back and discipline that evil doing. These people in the area of Sodom had done something in 12 years of paying the tax. They formed a confederacy of five kings. They assumed that they would be able to handle whatever assailant would come against them. But unfortunately, they didn't have a good general in charge of the battlefield. He allowed slime pits to be behind their army. And when Chedorlaomer and his men came, they pushed them into the slime pits, cut them in pieces, went into their cities and took away all the loot that they wanted, captured all the people they wanted to have to sell as slaves, and started making their way back to Babylon. Somebody escaped from the battlefield, and in the process of running away, came across Abraham and explained to Abraham what had happened. And Abraham immediately armed 318 men, made them into a small army, and started to pursue the enemy. They apparently didn't let it be known that they were there. They went all the way to the headwaters of the Jordan River. And then at night, for the first time in military history, they formed the Pinsar movement, came in the middle of the night from either end of the camp, and made such a racket that the enemy got up in night clothes, jumped onto horses, and ran for their lives. And Abram pursued them for nearly 100 miles after that. He came back to where the prisoners were and released them, and then was taken all the material and all the prisoners and returning them back to the south. Why he decided not to go down the Jordan Valley, I don't know. I only know that in his return, there was a meeting that was about to take place between Abraham and the king of Sodom, and they were in the king's dale, just outside the gates of what later became the city of Jerusalem. And something happened when they were about to meet with each other. I'm reading in verse 17. It states that the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That is a most remarkable account. There are some things about it that are just breathtaking. In the first place, there's never a reference to a priest before this period of time. What a priest was and how Abraham would recognize him leaves me in mystery. The man that came out of the city of Salem was carrying bread and wine. I cannot get the impression that he was trying to nourish Abraham's army. They had all the material that was left by Chedorlaomer's men. There was a vast group of them, including the prisoners that were released, and one man carrying bread and wine couldn't possibly nourish all of that. There had to be some deeper significance to the king coming from the city of peace and carrying bread and wine. And whatever the significance was, it's deep. It is profound. It is very impressive. The king of Salem referred to a god that was the owner of everything in heaven and earth, and referred to him in terms that were never used in the Bible before that. God had been referenced on many separate occasions, but never by this name. But when the king of Salem explained to Abram that his God was the possessor of everything in heaven and earth, he identified the fact that it was a single God and not the God of polytheism. He recognized that one ruler of all owns everything that there is and distributes everything as he will. He delivered your enemies into your hand. He is the possessor of everything in heaven and everything on earth. And though it's back near the dawn of human history, it becomes quite apparent to me that he has advanced knowledge of God. And I am profoundly influenced and somewhat amazed at what this man did. Abraham decided that he would give him a tenth of everything that he had. Is it the first time that the tenth was given? It is also the first time it is ever mentioned. I'm not saying it's the first time it was given. I know that Abraham is considered the father of faith. But I know from Hebrews 11 there were those that lived and died by faith before Abraham came. So I don't know if this is the first. But apparently this was the pace setter. And so the next time I look into the life of Isaac, I see nothing in Isaac's life that would lead me to believe that he practiced tithing, though I have no question that he did. I go down to his son Jacob, and I remember that when he left home, and he said, if God will lead me in the way that I should go, then I will give to him a tenth part of all. Then we come down to another period of time, and I invite you to the book of Numbers chapter 18, and would like to read for you beginning in verse 20. We're in a new climate, a new atmosphere. We've come to a period of time when God has covenanted with his people, and in that covenant with his people, he has given them laws by which to live. And in verse 20 of chapter 18 in Numbers, the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. In verse 24, but the tithes of the children of Israel which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. God took from that experience with Abraham and Melchizedek and incorporated the principle into his legal system because it brought blessing. You're aware of the fact that there were 13 tribes in Israel. Reuben was rejected because of sin that was in his life, and in his place the two sons of Joseph were incorporated. Because a lamb had been slain to protect the firstborn child, God claimed ownership of the firstborn. And in place of them serving him, he selected the tribe of Levi. He explained to them that when they go into the land of promise, it will be divided for an inheritance, but that will not be a part of the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. He said, I will be your inheritance. And the children of Israel will tithe unto me, and I will give unto you that portion that they give to me. Now, it doesn't take a brainy person to see that if Levi was receiving a tenth from the other tribes, the other tribes, therefore, were living on 9/10, and Levi was living on 12/10. Is that a coincidence? I said on one occasion at a church that you could always identify the Levites when they were coming out of Egypt because they were crossing the Red Sea in Cadillacs. The preacher corrected me for that. He said they were Lincoln Continental. They were not Cadillacs. But they were definitely the richest tribe in the land. And God said that he would take the tithe that is given unto him, and he would separate it unto the tribe of Levi, making Levi the richest. Go back into the book of Leviticus chapter 19. And let me read for you in verse 23. And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then shall ye count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. And the only authority by which he imposes this restriction on them is that he is the Lord their God. And he's telling them, you're going into a land flowing with milk and honey. You'll be planting trees for fruit. If fruit appeared in the first 3 years, don't touch it. Shake the branches, let it fall to the ground. In the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year, you live on 9/10 of it, and you will surrender 1/10 unto the Lord your God. That's over and above their tithe. That brings me back into the 9th verse of the same chapter. Notice what he said, that when you shall reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. And he imposed this upon them over and above the rest. And he's telling them in this, you become sloppy in your harvesting. You leave behind you on purpose. God took care of the poor and of the stranger. But notice, he made them work to get what he provided for them. And they went into the fields and gathered. The farmers were not allowed to go into the corners of a field. They cut a wide corner and left what was there for the poor and for the stranger that was among them. And that was over and above their tithe. It was calculated by one person that if you could count out what it was that was given by the Israelite unto the Lord, it approximated 23.5% of their income. Meaning that they were virtually giving back to the Lord almost a quarter of what they were making. But I have another consideration for you to think of. And that is, they took accounting and they numbered the children of Israel that were men above 20 able to fight. And when they numbered them, they numbered the tribe of Levi separately. The number that was in the tribe of Levi was 22,000. The number that was in the 12 tribes was 603,550. So it wasn't merely a matter of one tribe tithing to another tribe, or 12 tribes tithing to another tribe. It was 603,550 tithing to 22,000. It's calculated that if you were to take the wealth of the nation, probably 40% of the wealth of the nation lay in the things that attended to the tabernacle and the service of that for the people. It was very generous and very liberal as far as God was concerned. These people had learned how to give unto the Lord and how to give Him the highest priority in their giving. That brings me into a New Testament. And I come to the book of Matthew in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew and in the 23rd verse. I've now come to a new period of dealings between God and man. And at this period of time, the question that arises is, did God continue the practice of tithing here? You notice what my Lord said in Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." There is no question that he puts an endorsement on their practice of tithing. They were so punctilious in what they did, they tithed mint, anise, and cumin. Trivial things. But they wouldn't take even anything that would be considered trivial without dividing one-tenth of it and separate it by giving unto the Lord. But they did not take care of judgment, mercy, and faith. And he condemned them for that part and endorsed what they did in their tithing. The question then is, did my Lord believe in the tithing principle? If I were to ask you, did he practice tithing? You'd be at a loss to say, I can show you the verse where it says so, because that verse doesn't exist. But I happen to know that he did. First of all, he was my Lord. He was truth embodied. And he would not have verbally agreed to it without making it the practice of his life. But it happens to be that those that followed him, trying to find fault, listening to every word that he spoke, following him in every act that he did, they brought every violation they could find where it broke their interpretation of the Mosaic law, and they brought those charges against him, but they never charged him about not tithing. I therefore assume by their silence that he visibly practiced it, and they could have easily come to the conclusion that he had tithed. I turn you over to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 8, there is a significant statement that is made by the writer of this book. He said, "Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witness that he liveth." I don't suppose I'm adding any information to your field of knowledge by telling you that the greatest persuasion the world has that you mean business with God is not with the loudness of your amen, it's not with the fervency of your prayer, it's not with the robustness of your singing, it's your giving that influences them. When a man is so much in love with God that he is willing to dig into his pockets and take a portion of hard-earned money and give that unto the Lord, it is witness that he liveth. They know by that he is serving a living high priest. Here men that die receive them. There he receiveth them. The conclusion again is that tithing becomes a part of a New Testament experience. I go back into the book of Galatians, and I read in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Because it was incorporated into the dispensation of law, the fulfillment of the dispensation of law is not going to negate the practice that was incorporated from the period before. That is precisely what the writer is arguing in the passage. And the conclusion can only be that the doing away of the law in Christ did not bring to an end and terminate the obligation of a believer to tithe unto the Lord. That's the conclusion. Go to the most convincing passage, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is defending his apostleship. And Paul uses for an argument in verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." And then he deals with moderate refreshment. He said, "Have we not power to eat and to drink? If somebody puts on a banquet, am I forbidden because I am an apostle to be an attendant at that banquet?" Notice in his argument, down in verse 15, "I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that they should be done so unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. It's my right to go to the banquet, but I have refrained from doing it because I want to try and persuade you that I am an apostle called out of due time and accountable unto God as such. And I want you to accept me in that light." He then goes down to moderate romance. In verse 5 he said, "Have we not power to lead about a sister or a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" You notice they were not only married men, they led about a sister or a wife. They didn't go off on excursions by themselves. They took their family with them, and they enjoyed the domestic relationship that lives between a husband and a wife. But in spite of that, Paul said, "I have used none of these things. I don't do that." You notice in verse 6, he goes to moderate recreation. He said, "I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Would it be wrong for us to take a day off? Would we be violating some rule if we were to take a couple of weeks and travel without the obligation and responsibility of ministry? But I've never done it." He's saying in verse 15, "I have not used that, although that is my privilege." And he's doing that in order to convince us that he was an apostle. When you begin in verse 7 and you go down through verse 13, you see six different ways in which he deals with moderate remuneration. And it's interesting how he argues it. He said in verse 7, "Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges?" I would ask you the question, Do you know of somebody that represents Uncle Sam in Bosnia? And he got there on his own credit card. And he lives at his own expense while he is there. And he pays for his own meals while he is there. It's no different in Uncle Sam's army than it would be in anybody else's. The conclusion is, if it is right that a soldier could enjoy those privileges, is it not equally right that an apostle could enjoy them? But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written that they should be done so unto me. He said, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of a flock? We understand that the shepherd went out in April and didn't come back until October. Never went under the roof of a house. Took care of as many as 100 sheep according to the word given by our Lord. And while he did that, he lived off the flock. If it is his right, argues the apostle, would it not be my right to do the same thing as an apostle? But I have used none of these things. He brings the law into the picture and the muzzling of the mouth of the ox. He said, you will notice that when an ox is treading corn, it is never muzzled. It is the right of the animal that he can reach over and partake of his employment. If God took care of the oxen, would God do less for an apostle? But I have used none of these things, neither have I said. When you come down to the sixth and last analogy in verse 13, he said, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live up the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now he's telling us this is how the Levitical priesthood survived. They survived because a nation tithed unto the Lord, and the Lord supplied that income and gave it to the tribe of Levi. And then he says something in verse 14 that is startling when you understand his commitment of verse 15. He said, even so, in the same way, the Lord hath ordained, it's not a matter of choice, that they which preach the gospel live up the gospel. The statement categorically is saying that as the priesthood was taken care of, it is the intent of God that his servants would be taken care of and his ministry would be taken care of in the same way. But then he turns around and says, I have used none of these things. I want to persuade you that I am an apostle. So when it comes to moderate refreshment, I reject. Moderate romance, I withdraw. Moderate recreation, I don't use it. Moderate remuneration, I turn my back on it. I want to convince you that I have every intent to honor my God and live as an apostle ought to live. And I deprive myself of what my rights are in order that I might persuade you. You ever under-questioned, why do we get second epistles? It's obviously not a question of space. Why do they write? Here's one reason why they wrote a second epistle. Paul turns over 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he states in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you are inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. I never would have believed I'd hear the apostle confess that there was something wrong that he asked by apology for forgiveness. In other words, he is saying, if there is any reason why the people that worship the Lord in the city of Corinth are the inferior church of other churches, Can it be for any other reason that I wasn't burdensome? That I didn't impose on you to give as unto the Lord? And if that is what it has produced, then what Paul is saying is, I have done wrong in doing that, and I ask your forgiveness in apology. How then should we give? We are believers. I said it's interesting to compare the first and the second epistle. I'm in the second epistle. In the first, I remember him saying, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings or pressure offerings when I come. But that's basically all the attention that he gave to giving. When he writes a second epistle, he takes two chapters, and in two full chapters, he deals with the issues that are related in giving. And I think there are many principles there, but I want to just bring three of them to your attention. Number one would bring me to verse number 14 in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. He said, by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. He uses the word equality twice. He means by that there might be a balance. And I suggest to you that it's a serious obligation undertaken when you covenant with some missionary that goes to a foreign field, that you will stand behind and hold the ropes. And if they get sick, if they're under pressure and they need help to get out of the country, that you have exercised responsibility to help them. He says here that there may be equality, that we have balance, and we give so that we identify with the need, and we are willing to give in terms of balance. I'll illustrate it for you. You go back into the book of Acts, chapter 2. And let me read for you in verse 44. In Acts 2 and in 44, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. There was no question that there were glaring, gaping, sore needs in the Jerusalem church. And Paul was a little bit accountable for some of it, because he took the breadwinners away from the home, and he left widows that were having a difficult time taking care of themselves. But they quickly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I am sure, got together and decided the needs of those in our congregation become our needs at the same time. And whatever they need, it is our obligation to try and help them. We need to be financially an assistant to them. That was the thinking of the apostle. You notice in chapter 4 and in verse 34, a remarkable statement when you realize it's only but a brief time later. It says, neither was there any among them that lacked. Where a lack was obvious in chapter 2, it has disappeared in chapter 4. Now notice why the lack disappeared in chapter 4. It states, because as many as were possessors of houses or land sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. It wasn't a question of saying, when it was time to worship God and given, let me see what change I have in my pocket. It wasn't even a question of let me check my balanced account in the bank. If they are possessors of houses or of land, if there are stocks and bonds that are part of their wealth, these things were liquidated in order that that imperative need of those in the church was taken care of. And it was their obligation, and they accepted it without question, that they would take care of it. I don't know how you practice the distribution of giving in this church, but I do want to tell you that when you identify with need, a Christian principle in giving, though it may require you to take hard-earned cash or even stocks and bonds, properties, and liquidate them in order that the need is taken care of, but the highest priority that Paul puts on it is that there may be equality, that there may be a balance. I can't walk away comfortably from the house of God knowing that I have that which becomes my wealth and it's hidden in certain places. I cannot comfortably leave the house of God when a special appeal has been made for somebody that's in dire distress. That's a principle, a Christian principle of giving. Let me go to another one. I take you back this time into 1 Corinthians chapter 9 again. And in 1 Corinthians 9, I see a second important principle. And the principle is I put a value on my giving. You notice in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? In your mind, measure the difference between carnal things and spiritual things. This place of worship is a house of salvation. There are people who find a relationship with Christ through the ministry of this church that identify with Him as their Master and Savior. And there are people in this house, if I have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if I reap your carnal things? In other words, when it comes to giving, can you put a value on it? You bring your children to Sunday school. In Sunday school, they're handed over to dedicated teachers. They're trained and qualified not only to teach truth to the child, but to try and bring the child into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when those children are growing up, the evils of the day in which we live are not incumbent upon them. The sex, the drugs, the other things that go along with society today, they have been rescued from. If you were to give, have you any sense of value of what that's worth? Be very difficult to put a value on it. But I believe that if I am a Christian and I am going to return a portion of my wealth and give it back unto the Lord, above and beyond what He has asked me to do, I would like to think that I have a sense of value when I am giving. A lady was at the grocery store. Her little girl was standing and walking beside her, and she was pushing the cart while she was examining the goods on the shelf. She's looking at what constitutes what's in this package. And she was so busy in doing it, she forgot the child, and the child had disappeared. She pushed the cart up and down the aisles quickly to find her. She couldn't find her. She went to the manager and asked the manager, "Would you announce it over the speaker system? It is very important to me. Describe my daughter and ask them if one of them have them, would they bring them to the front?" Nobody brought anybody to the front. It dawned on her she might have gone onto the parking lot. And she's so small, she might be accidentally run over. She went out to the parking lot and she cried her name as loud as she could. But no response came to it. She couldn't face going home. She was the last one to leave the store when the lights went out. She was the last car driving up the parking lot, still looking around to see if she could find that child. Only with a broken heart to go back into her home. And while she is in the house, the phone rings. And a voice on the phone said, "You have lost your daughter." She said, "Do you know anything about her?" He said, "Yes. I have your daughter. I will return her to you unharmed, untouched, for $10,000. Do you know of a mother that would respond by saying, $10,000? Where do you think I would get that? What kind of money do you think I am made of? Don't be ridiculous. I don't know of one mother that would speak like that. A mother's mind would quickly get to work and ask, what can I sell? Who can I beg from? Where can I find it? By some means or another, indisputably, without question, I must get that money and I must get it immediately. That's valued giving. You don't have to ask a mother, what value do you put on a child? But when it comes to giving unto the Lord's work, and it comes in sharing my wealth with those I've been asked to share it with from God, then I want to have value in my giving. That brings me to my closing and final policy or principle. And my final principle takes me back into 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 are all related to the subject of giving. And in chapter 8, Paul makes a statement in verse 9 that seems to be out of place. He said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Why do you bring Jesus into the picture? We're dealing with the subject of giving. We're dealing with the subject of worshiping God by our means. And in the middle of our conversation on it, while these issues are being labored over, you introduce us to the fact that he at one time was rich and on our behalf accepted poverty, that we through his poverty might be made rich, and you bring that into the picture. Notice the way that he ends the entire statement and argument. In verse 15 of chapter 9, he said, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." In other words, he has come to a place resolved in his thinking that if he's going to speak about giving, he's going to measure it with what God gave to us in him. He's going to ask us that we would sanctify that moment when an offering is taken, and that we would dedicate ourselves to remember that we have it because he was rich but became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He was the Son of God, stooped to become the Son of Man, that sons of men might become the sons of God. In other words, when I'm going to give, I not only put an equality on my gift, I not only put a value on my gift, I put a focus on my gift. I wonder how many people give and you think of it as the intermission of service. It's the time between the song service and the preaching service. And you don't realize it's worship in its highest form. For 2,500 years, there was only one way to worship God. It wasn't pulpit and pew. It was a believer and an altar. And he brought his gift and he gave it unto the Lord. And the highest epitome of worship for him was in giving his gift unto the Lord. And I think what Paul is saying in this passage here is put a focus on it. Remember Calvary when it comes time to give. When you're thinking of what you can afford so that the Lord's work may be able to abound, keep your eye on the cross. Remember the suffering of the Savior. Let your heart be opened up to the truth that He died on Calvary's cross for you, and He measured your values as that which would justify Him giving His life. I know everybody knows John 3:16, but are you as familiar with 1 John 3:16? Hereby perceive we the love of God. He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ask me to sacrifice my life for the Savior, and I would be willing to do it without question. But that's not what He's asking. He's asking, are you willing to so esteem the person sitting beside you that where it required, you would be willing to sacrifice your life for that person because he asked you to do it? You stop and think when it relates to the subject of giving. The love of money is the root of all evil. And when it comes to giving, I want God the Spirit to so work on my heart that in whatever condition I may be, I can close my eyes and go to that sacred place called Calvary. And I can hear the thud of the hammers that drove the nails into His feet and into His hands. And I somehow become aware I am giving with a focus on His gift. I'm giving for that purpose. I know this is a strange subject, and you probably never expected me to address it. And I'm not addressing it because I believe it is necessary. I know you're well informed, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have frequently to take inventory on my life. I have to ask myself, is my giving becoming a chore? Is it becoming mundane? Am I in a rut? There is no greater place in which I can revive my spiritual experiences with God. No greater force will get me to a place of recommitment to Him than coming to the place where I say in essence to Him, Lord, all that I have is Thine. Every drop of blood in my veins, every hair on my body, every nerve in my body, all that belongs to me belongs to You. And I lovingly, voluntarily, freely give You all that I have in order that in so doing I might advance the cause of Christ in this dark, wicked, vile, heathen world in which I live. May God speak to you on the subject. I will address a more acceptable thesis tomorrow night, God willing. Thank you.